We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 9. And I begin this way. No one likes to be seen to be a blockhead. I suppose we're all familiar with our time at school. At the end of each lesson, the teacher will usually say, if anyone does not understand the lesson, do ask. Well, of course, no one asks because no one wants to be ridiculed afterwards. But you can rest assured everyone is hoping somebody will ask. But no one does unless. Augur is that someone. Now, it is fitting as you look at that opening section, verse 1, that we know virtually nothing about him. That is quite fitting. Even what we are told doesn't give us much more information. It's enough for a commentator to speculate, but we're evangelicals, we don't speculate. We take what's there. So he simply appears. Literally, he just comes. Chapter 30. We know he is special in some way, and then he speaks. And we know that somehow we have to listen. And we have to understand. He says what we are thinking, but do we follow him? We know he's important because of the word prophecy. So we look then at these 9 verses under the heading, Augur's Piety. What kind of piety did he have? Well, let's note first of all, ignorance in verses 2 to 4. Here you learn something of his humility. And isn't humility part of piety? First of all, Augur begins with a confession in verses 2 and 3. A confession that is most likely offensive to polite, cultured ears. Verse 2 says, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. He does not compare himself with people, but he compares himself with the animal. The brute beast. I'm just a brute, he says. How foolish he really is. He is limited, he says, in his understanding. That takes a lot of humility, doesn't it? To say, well, I don't know so many things. Lots and lots of things I just don't know. And even more, verse 3, he has not learned wisdom. I neither learned wisdom, which is the whole point of the book of Proverbs, which is to learn wisdom. What is worse? He has no knowledge of God, of holy things at all, nor have the knowledge of the holy. So it's a remarkable person we're dealing with. But he begins with this humility. Here is where I was. And in the second place, Augur explains the nature of his ignorance in verse 4. And what a construction. 4 times. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And so on. Essentially, Augur is saying, who's running things? Who's in charge? That's what I really want to know. That's what I need to know. I need to know who's in charge. Who's running the world? Who's running all of these things? Who's governing everything? So what appears to be complete ignorance in the previous couple of verses turns out to be a very, very important question. And that in turn raises another question. Where is the answer? Who will provide the answer to these questions? So we might put it this way. Here is the country yokel sitting at the back of the class. Hasn't a clue about mathematics or physics. Never asked any questions on those subjects. But to the teacher, he asks a metaphysical question. That demonstrates there is a depth to this person. Who's running the world? Who's in charge? Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? That's a metaphysical question. Question of profound significance and importance. Well, I'm not saying mathematics is not important, but it is of less importance than this. You have gathered the wind in his fist. You have bound the waters in a garment. That's a fascinating description. You begin to see there's actually quite a depth to this person's mind. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who has determined the limits and the boundaries of it all? Can you tell me who this is? Do you know who this is? You begin to see that Augur is indeed somebody worth listening to. Because now we want to know the answer, don't we? So he begins with humility. I'm just an ignoramus. In comparison to all of the clever people in the world, what do I know? Everybody knows more than I do. But I do have this basic question. The same question, but put in four different ways, which in itself is quite remarkable. Many times we ask the same question using the same words and phrases, but he asks the same question four different ways, from four different angles. That shows you he is, in fact, exceptionally clever indeed. But he does acknowledge we must start with humility. Because we're dealing with things that are of such great significance, the answer lies not within ourselves. You know, Eastern mysticism, you go find yourself, don't you? Or whatever that entails. It was popular in the 60s, and all these musicians all went off to India to find themselves, hoping that would improve their musical talent. I'm not sure they proved anything. But anyway, there it is. But here is this man. Do you know who I'm talking about? He said, he has ascended up into heaven or descended. Well, that brings us secondly to verses 5 and 6. Revelation. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. What a difference now. From humility in relation to himself, he immediately turns to revelation. Wisdom about the world in which we live is not, we now learn, independent of God. But it is based upon revelation, the Word of God. That's where the answers are. The answers to all of these great metaphysical questions, the answers are here in the Bible. The Word of God. In other words, he says, the answer, the resolution to my own ignorance lies outside of me. I don't look inside myself to get the answer. I need the Word of God. And that's why evangelicals historically always said, the Bible says. Well, that's fallen out of fashion. It appears because, well, we've got science and philosophy and everything else. And Augur says the Word of God is pure. The West word, as you know, refers to the smelter's furnace. God's Word comes to us perfect, solid, guaranteed, authentic without imperfections of any sort. What an incredible approach to the Word of God. What an incredible understanding of the Word of God. He says, here is this Word, and I can tell you it is pure, spotless, perfect, solid, guaranteed. And of course, it is the Word of God that is always under attack, isn't it? Is the Bible God's Word? Question that came up in the 19th century. Can we trust the Bible? Towards the end of the 19th century, into the early 20th century, can we trust the Bible? Is it all true? That's where we are now. Is it all true? Because in biblical scholarship circles, this is denied. The history of attack upon the Bible since the 17th century is a long record of skepticism and cynicism. Think of Spinoza, the rationalist approach to the Bible. We bring our reason to the Bible, and if it doesn't accord with our reason, then we dismiss it or give it a different explanation. Then there was Strauss, you know, the mythological approach to the Bible. Everything is all myth. We must demythologize things. The Bultmann, the existentialist approach to the Bible. And on it goes. But the real question is simply this. What does the Bible say about itself? Yes, it's helpful to read all of these people over the centuries. There's enough garbage has been printed that will fill this entire hall. Some of it we must read so that we know where everything is at. But after we've done all of that, we have to come back to this question. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, to begin with, the New Testament refers to the Old Testament as Scripture. It's a very, very important phrase. The writings of God. And the New Testament tells us, in the way it quotes the Old Testament, that what God says and what Scripture says is the same. So you look at those Old Testament quotations, and you think it's a bit of a jumble. But what's happening is very simple. Sometimes the New Testament is quoting Scripture and says God said. Sometimes it's quoting the words of God and it says Scripture says. Because God and the Scripture say the same thing. They're interchangeable. What is more, you come into the New Testament and the New Testament evidences itself to be Scripture. On the same level as the Old Testament. And why does this matter? Because if it's not true, then for 2,000 years, the church has been telling lies. Not only that, every minister has been telling lies. So Augur, after those verses 2-4, immediately turns to the Word of God, and then he does something quite fascinating. He moves without a single problem from Scripture to God. Why is the purity of the Word important? Well, he tells you. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The God who spoke, the God who gave the Word, this God can be trusted. If he gave the Word and the Word is pure, then you can trust him. And if the Word is pure, then God himself must be pure. And that faith, he tells us, discovers wonderful things about God, which is the great theme also of the book of Proverbs, learning wonderful things about God. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Opening, as it were, the door to a study of the attributes of God, the nature and the being and the character of God, this wonderful being who gave the word in all its purity. He's a shield. He protects his dear people. And astonishingly, Augur then moves back to the word of God. So there's this seesaw approach. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. It goes from the word to God, back to the word, and then to God. Now, given the fact that God gave his word, given the fact that God can be trusted, he says, don't you tamper with the word of God. Because if you do, there are consequences. Lest he reprove thee, there's one, and thou be found a liar. What's he saying? The word of God is pure. There is nothing deceitful in the word of God. Absolutely nothing. Well, once you tamper with the word of God, the deception is in the one who tampers with it. And that's what we have to say about all these critical methods that are abroad across biblical scholarship. They are all liars. Be nice to tell all those people to their face, you are a liar with your critical methods. Because in your critical method, in relation to the Bible, you've taken away the supernatural, you've taken away miracles, you've taken away the virgin birth, you've taken away the death of Christ, the resurrection, the whole doctrine of the atonement, providence, you've robbed the church of all of these things. Those who tamper with the word will be found liars. Well, let's go back to the beginning, shall we say. In Genesis 3, Satan says to Eve, yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die. Now, there's a lot going on in Genesis 3 in that conversation between the serpent and Eve and in response. But Satan is clearly challenging the integrity of God, the integrity of the Word of God, as well as the authority of the Word of God and the authority of God himself, the integrity of God. We know what happened. Satan was proven to be a liar. And so important is that, that the Savior in John 8:44 says of Satan, he is the father of lies. So all those who tamper with the word of God are liars. That's a very serious charge. But I happily make it, not only against all of those academics, but all of their form criticism and source criticism and their feminist hermeneutic and their hermeneutic of suspicion and their Trotskyan views of the Word of God. They are all liars. Satan is the father of lies. So to tamper with the Word is to take the side of Satan. And then thirdly, prayer, verses 7 to 9. The answer to our ignorance is the word of God. That word leads us to trust God, and that trust in turn leads us to prayer. And what a strange prayer this seems to be. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. That's an interesting statement in itself. And then he proceeds, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. I say to you, this is actually an evangelical prayer. It's a prayer that simply wants to be kept close to God, dependent on God, and to speak well of God. That's what he wants. To be kept close to God. To be kept dependent upon God. And he always wants to speak well of God. In other words, here's an Old Testament form of the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray for provision, daily bread, protection, and also for pardon, to give us our sins. What does Augur want? Well, he wants protection. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Second, he wants provision. Neither poverty nor riches, but what is convenient. The idea there is the right portion, what God allots, neither more nor less. He wants provision. And then, of course, if he sins, there's a need of pardon. Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. If God doesn't govern every aspect of life, there's the danger that he will fall into sin. And the two things that concerning atheism and blasphemy. But on one hand, he will deny the Lord, who is the Lord. On the other hand, blasphemy, take the name of my God in vain. He has a holy concern about his witness before others, his testimony before others. How he will speak of God in all of these extreme situations. So he wants the Lord to protect him. Remove far from me vanity and lies. For the Lord to grant him the right provision. And he wants all of that, lest he sins and needs pardon. But let's come to a couple of points of application. First of all, surely this. Do you not see for yourself how a study of this simple portion of Scripture proves useful? Every portion of the Word of God is useful. There's a profitability built into the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's a profitability built into the Word of God. Question is, do we profit from the Bible? That means, what do we think of the Bible? Do we have the same approach as Augur? Every word of God is pure. How wonderful that we have such a revelation as this. So every section, every paragraph, every clause, has incredible value, profit to us. Then secondly, surely an obvious one, we will not advance spiritually unless we ourselves are in the Word constantly. As a public means of grace, to hear, to listen, to receive, to believe the Word, and then to put it into action. As a private means of grace, to read for ourselves, to pray over the passage, that we might learn more. It's all there for us. It's like a mine. You have to dig into the Word. Draw out its richness, its treasures. But it's there for us. J.W. Pinky said that God did not give the Bible the lazy people. We are to be active. We are to get into the Word. We're to read it for ourselves, to study it for ourselves. It's not a case of lifting off the cap of our brain and the minister pouring in the Word and then put it back over and then on we go. No, there's that public means of grace. We hear the Word is open to us, it is preached to us, but we also are to read for ourselves. Know the Word for ourselves, profit from the Word for ourselves. Well, may the piety of Augur be an encouragement to you. May the Lord bless these words to your heart.